So we come to this series of studies on 1 Kings. We come to 1 Kings chapter 4, Wisdom Applied. Remember that Solomon had become king after the death of David. In fact, he was anointed as king before David's death. And then not long after, David died. And Solomon had asked God for wisdom. And if you look back at chapter 3, verse 9, you discover that he specifically asked God for understanding to judge over such a great people, the nation of Israel. It says there in chapter 3, verse 9, "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And what did God do? God gave him the wisdom that he sought. And in fact, God gave him much more. Instead of asking for riches and honor or long life, God gave them all to him in addition to the wisdom that he asked for. So we read in verse 12, "Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any one like you among the kings all your days." And verse 14, "So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So Solomon was blessed with the wisdom he asked for, and also all those other things which he did not ask for, which other lesser men would have asked for from God. So God gave him wisdom, God gave him riches and honor, as well as promised him long life if he would be obedient to him. Now, we have seen how Solomon displayed the wisdom God had given him in a particular case of judgment, of administering justice, and the unusual way in which he satisfactorily disposed of the case caused such awe in the people that we read in chapter 3, verse 28, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." So we discover, therefore, that God fulfilled his word to Solomon, giving him such unusual wisdom. But this wisdom was not applied just once. It was continuous in all cases of justice needed, as the verse says. But in this present chapter which we are looking at, namely 1 Kings chapter 4, we discover that Solomon not only applied his wisdom to cases of justice where problems had arisen, but even when there were no problems, and in times of peace and prosperity, he was applying his wisdom, and God was blessing him and in fact using his wisdom to fulfill his promise to give him riches and honor at the same time. So this evening we are going to find him applying his wisdom to the administration of the kingdom and also in his personal life. So we have therefore two main parts to this talk before we finish off with some lessons. Now, we first look at wisdom applied to the kingdom, chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 28. Now, there are three matters under this section we want to consider: the officers he appointed, the administrative districts which he carved out, and the result of all the applications of his wisdom in these areas. So we consider the officers, verses 1 to 6. Now, he appointed a number of officers of different categories, very much like a prime minister would appoint ministers to be in charge of the various departments or portfolios or ministries of government. So, first of all, he appointed four priests. Now, priests were needed to take care of the spiritual aspect of the life of the nation. And in verse 2, we read of Azariah, verse 4, we read of Zadok and Abiathar, and verse 5, we read of this man called Zabud. Now, it is a surprise for us to find Abiathar included, since he had allied himself with Adonijah, Solomon's half-brother who had rebelled against him. Now, if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 26, you would be reminded of what Solomon had done to Abiathar. We are told in verse 26 of chapter 2, and to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So you see here, Solomon dealt fairly, justly, mercifully with this man Abiathar. Now, why then is he appointed, or was he not appointed at all? Now, a better explanation would be that he was not appointed officially as priest. Formally, his name still remained, but he had already been deposed and sent back to his own hometown. So he was no more functioning as priest, but because formally, his name or his position was still there, so he was not allowed to function, although in theory he was still a priest. Now, that aside, we move to the next category of officers, the scribes and recorder. There is this man called Eliehoreph and Ahijah, who took care of the correspondence, who kept records and supervised the archives. You would know that the archive is the place where the official documents are kept for posterity. In each country, there will be an archive if that country is sufficiently developed with writings or paintings or whatever records, they would be kept for posterity. So someone needed to take care. And here, two men were appointed as scribes to take care of these matters. Then there was Jehoshaphat, the recorder. Now, according to the meaning of the original, the recorder is the one who calls or issues out on behalf of the king, who names things, who reminds people, who make reports. So that is the work of the recorder. So in modern parlance, in modern language, he would be regarded as the chief of protocol. He would be reporting public needs to the king at the same time that he acted as the king's spokesman. So that would be Jehoshaphat, the recorder. So the scribes and recorder form one general category of officers. Then what about the other officials? We can subdivide them, but let us lump them together under other officials. There was Benaiah, who had headed David's special guard, and now he was appointed as commander-in-chief of Solomon's army, as you can see in verse 4. Then there was Azariah, who was placed in charge of all the DOs, the district officers. We are going to see in a moment that the nation was divided into 12 districts, or rather we would call provinces today, or states. So here it is known simply as districts. So the governors or officers are district officers, verse 5. So Azariah was placed in charge of all these district officers. Then there was Haisha, who supervised Solomon's household staff, verse 6. And then there was Adoniram, who was in charge of the conscripted labor force. Now, as we read through the records of the Old Testament, we discover that Solomon actually made use of many such conscripted labor workers. They included those people who aligned themselves with the nation. They were not originally Jews, but they worshipped the God of Israel and therefore were included as the people of Israel. But since they were not originally Israelites, they were made to work. Now, they included the Gibeonites. Remember, they sort of, by trickery, save them their own selves from being destroyed. And so the Gibeonites were meant to be woodcutters and water carriers for King Solomon. So there were such people, conscripted labor force. And so this man Adoniram was placed in charge. And you note, by the way, that Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary who went to what was known as Burma in those days, took his name from this character, Adoniram. Okay? So these then are the officers appointed by Solomon to help him rule over the nation. Then we consider the administrative districts, verse 7 to verse 19. The kingdom was divided into 12 districts, each to provide food for the palace for 1 month. So 12 districts were needed to cover the 12 months, as you can see in verse 7. And as you read on in the passage, you discover that the division of the districts was largely along tribal lines. Many of the tribes are mentioned by name. But it was not strictly so. It did not follow the tribal lines very strictly. Instead, some districts were made up of people of different tribes in that particular district. And another thing to note is that the tribe of Judah is left out altogether. So we would reckon that part of the territories of Judah would be under some of these districts already named. But the people of Judah themselves were not made to contribute to the supply of the food to the palace to any great extent. So perhaps along the edges of the territory of Judah, some of the tribes or some of the people of Judah were incorporated into the other districts. But Judah as a whole was not made to be responsible for supplying food to the palace. Now, this apparently was due to the fact that Judah was the tribe that had to deal mainly with the administration of the capital city of Jerusalem, in which was located the temple. So taking care of the city, taking care of the temple, and taking care of all the comings and goings of the people of Israel as well as from foreign countries would fall to the people of Judah. So they were therefore spared from having to supply food to the palace. Now, that is only an intelligent guess, an intelligent inference as to why they were not included. But for whatever reason, they were not included in the supply of food to the palace. The fact that Judah was not included as one of the suppliers meant that later the rivalry between the tribes would rise to such a height that in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation would split and all the other tribes would be against the tribe of Judah, and only the tribe of Benjamin sided with Judah. So you see here that although this would most likely be well meant, but later on it turned out to be a matter of contention. But what we want to take note of is the fact that Solomon found it necessary to divide the nation into 12 districts, not along tribal lines, so that there would be equitable distribution of the responsibility of supplying food to the palace. Now, if he were to strictly divide along tribal lines, some tribes would be larger than others. The larger tribes will find it lighter to supply food, the smaller tribes will find it heavier. And perhaps some districts belonging to certain tribes would be poorer compared to the districts of other tribes, and therefore that particular tribe might find it more difficult because maybe in their territory less ground, less land is used for producing, let us say, grain of any kind. Then that particular tribe would have difficulty. So Solomon obviously have studied the topography, the distribution of agriculture and so on, and so along the way divided the country into 12 districts so that each district could supply to the need of the palace without too much burden.
What was the result of the application of his wisdom to the administration of the country like that? Verse 20 to verse 28 shows us, firstly, there was a population explosion. Now, if the people were facing economic hardship and it was not desirable to have more children and therefore more mouths to feed, the people would want to keep the family small, like what we find today. Of course, in the past, people did not have family planning methods. So in the poorer countries also, you see families with many children. But generally speaking, we would find that people do not want to have too many children. If they have economic hardship, they will have to either make the children work to feed the other children or to give them away. And in today's climate, you discover that people want less children if they are going to face economic hardship, such as providing for their education. So unless education is guaranteed, you know, you don't have to pay, then you would have no problem having more children. So we in this country know what it is like as far as this matter is concerned. So in the time of Solomon, all this was not a consideration because there was plenty and everybody was prosperous. So the number of people increased phenomenally. And we read in chapter 4, verse 20, these words. We are told there, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So note firstly that the expression numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude reminds us of God's promise to Abraham that his descendants will be such a great multitude like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. So here this expression is a reference to that promise of God given to Abraham. So in other words, the writer is saying, now, as far as the temporal fulfillment of this promise to Abraham was concerned, as far as the physical fulfillment was concerned, it was fulfilled at the time of Solomon. Okay? Then you take note that, secondly, that the multitude was living well. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing, showing that it was a prosperous time. Again, hinting to the fact that the nation was really a land flowing with milk and honey, like what God had promised to Abraham. Then secondly, the second result is the extent of the rule. And although the surrounding nations appeared to have maintained their respective autonomy, they paid tribute to Solomon. Now, why do we say that the nations appeared to maintain their autonomy? The reason is because Judah and Israel are mentioned as though they were the actual nation over which Solomon ruled, as you can see in verse 20. And then also in verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from then as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So all these are indications that the actual land ruled by Solomon covered the regions of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But then we read in verse 21, so Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And similarly in verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. So put all these facts together, we would say Solomon officially ruled over Israel and Judah before it was split. And the surrounding nations all were so overawed by Solomon and they have seen how David fought against all the enemies in the past, and they now willingly came to Solomon and paid tribute to him and listened to him. And Solomon appeared to have such influence over them. It is almost like an autonomous region within a country. So each of these other nations could be treated as an autonomous country, but nevertheless they could be said to be under the dominion of Solomon, because Solomon had a say over their nation. They listened to Solomon, they paid tribute to him, they acknowledged or aligned themselves with Solomon. So the way it is put that Solomon's rule extended from the river Euphrates all the way down south to Egypt is again a reminder to us of what God said to Abraham, that the land he was going to give to Abraham and his descendants would extend from Egypt in the south to the river Euphrates in the north. Okay? So all in all, the writer of this book is trying to say to us that in the reign of Solomon, God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled physically. And after that, it declined and it was never fulfilled again. So that makes us look forward to the deeper spiritual fulfillment in Jesus Christ, which we will consider in a moment. So we have looked at the result of population explosion, the extent of the rule extending from Egypt to the Euphrates. Now we look at the provision of all the food needed to run such an impressive government. Now you discover that the amount of food needed was such that it showed great prosperity in the nation. There was no want anywhere. People were able to supply what was needed. And then look at the number of staff and the army and the horses needed to defend the nation as well as to service the nation. In verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now we want to take note here that the parallel passage found in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 verse 25 says that Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now most scholars believe that this apparent discrepancy was due to a scribal error in 1 Kings. It should rather be 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, because the number of stalls for the horses cannot be so much higher than the number of horsemen. Okay? So we would tend to take it that the Second Chronicles account is the accurate one, that there were 4,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horsemen. But that is a minor matter which does not affect doctrine, the doctrine of the Bible, or affect our faith in any way. So we move on to the last result which we want to consider, namely the security of the kingdom. Now in any nation, security is of prime concern. The surrounding nations were in such awe of Solomon that they willingly paid tribute to him, as you can see in verse 24. And no enemy threatened from any side, so that in verse 25 we read, Judah and Israel dwelt safely. So you see here how Solomon applied his wisdom to the kingdom, to the running of the kingdom. Then we come to the second part, wisdom applied in personal life, verse 29 to verse 34. Now we want to first consider the fact that Solomon's wisdom was given to him by God, and therefore it possessed a quality not seen in any other man. Look at verse 29 to verse 31. Now we take note first of all the fact that Solomon must have possessed an innate wisdom even before he became king. Now, sometimes God can unusually give an ability which has not been learned, that is true, such as in the New Testament time when the apostles were able to speak in languages that they have never learned. Now, that is possible. But most of the time, it is so-called natural talents that are sanctified and raised to a higher level of sharpness and of usefulness and effectiveness in God's service when the person is converted. So if that were the case, you would discover that in the case of Solomon, he must have been a wise person before, and his wisdom probably was not made manifest quite as fully yet, partly because he was younger, partly because he was not converted, partly because he was not yet appointed as king and therefore did not have all the opportunities for his gift of wisdom to manifest itself and to be developed and applied. But certainly, from the teaching of the Bible, we discover that God often works like that. He has already given us so-called natural gifts. And those natural gifts must be acknowledged as being from God, even though when we were unconverted, we never did so. But when converted, we look back, we discover God's hand had been upon us. He had chosen us from eternity. He had caused us to be born into a certain family, in a certain nation, at a certain time. And he has caused us to grow up experiencing various events that in later days were to be seen to have a formative influence on our character and our life. Okay? So God works like that. Then when we are converted, our gifts are now sanctified or set apart for God to use. And when we are truly submitted to God and want to use all His gifts to His glory, you discover our minds are sharpened, our abilities are raised to a level which we never realized was there or we were capable of. So that is often what happens. Okay? And the Bible does indicate that that is often how God works. So one argument for this is found in Isaiah chapter 40, where we are told in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, we are told there, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now, this is referring to the efforts of a man who has trusted in the Lord. Now, he would have been able to run before. He had been able to walk before. But because now he's trusting in the Lord and now he wants to serve the Lord, God causes him to run and walk like what he was able to do before, but now God's power, God's strength, God's might is in him so that he's able to do more in God's service. Then we see the teaching on the feeling of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2 in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, we are told of the believers, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So when do we receive the Holy Spirit? We know it is at the point when we repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Okay? So that is what is often regarded as the receiving or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit comes to live in our life, means also that He begins to give us the power to understand and to obey God. So that power in us is what is called the filling of the Holy Spirit. So if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are filled or empowered by the Spirit. But the filling or empowering of the Holy Spirit can vary in degree according to God's sovereignty. Okay? So if God desires you to accomplish something for Him which requires more strength, more perseverance, more endurance than normal, He would enable you to. So that is why in chapter 4, verse 8, we read of the Apostle Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. So he had earlier been filled, but now we are told he's filled again. And then later on in the same chapter, in verse 31, all the disciples were gathered together. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So under a time of persecution, they needed that courage and that boldness to go forward to preach God's word. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So back to 1 Kings, to the life of Solomon, we discover that Solomon was given wisdom in great measure. Now, how do we define wisdom? Now, wisdom appears to be a general term that covers understanding and largeness of heart. Now, what is understanding? Understanding, as you can see in chapter 2, verse 9, involves the ability to discern between good and evil. So a wise person would have understanding to discern between good and evil. Okay? Then you see in chapter 4, verse 29, that Solomon was also given largeness of heart. And this largeness of heart is given the further explanation or qualification like the sand on the seashore, showing to us that the largeness here is not a qualitative thing. It is virtually a quantitative thing, or rather it is an expression of the extent of the knowledge or ability. Okay? So it speaks of how widespread the person is able to apply his wisdom and how much of the knowledge he has. So some people may have wisdom, but their wisdom may be limited. Perhaps they don't travel much, they don't know the differences between people who are far away, and they have less exposure, and therefore they are applying their wisdom in a limited way. Whereas for Solomon, his wisdom was of such an extent that he really was seen to be a very wise man, much wiser than all the people in the nation of Israel, and much wiser than all the known wise men in the East. So Solomon's wisdom truly stood out. Okay? So this was really wisdom given to him by God. Then we consider how he cultivated his wisdom, verses 32 and 33. Now, when God gives us gifts, those gifts must be exercised. Otherwise, they will atrophy and decline. You know what it means to atrophy. Now, let us say you are for some reason sick, or you meet with an accident and you're hospitalized, you're bedridden for a time. Now throughout that time, when you're bedridden, you don't move at all. Now what happens is that your muscles, which has not been moved, will become, as it were, rusty. And they begin to decline. And you discover that your leg can become shrunk to perhaps half its former size. And this is most obvious for those who have broken one leg and the other leg remains good, and that good leg has been used throughout the period when the broken leg has been in plaster cast. And after months of not using that broken leg, the leg becomes shriveled when the plaster cast is removed. Now that is really very striking. It is so obvious. The muscles have all atrophied. And this is what basically happens to any gift that God has given to us. When you don't exercise it, that gift becomes rusty, that gift becomes declined in effectiveness and value. And so, also with wisdom, God may have given Solomon wisdom, but if he did not exercise that wisdom, he did not use that wisdom, practice that wisdom will stagnate and not develop, and soon it will decline in its quality. So we discover here that it is Solomon did not abuse that wisdom he has been given with. Now, if he did not use that wisdom, he would not be called a wise man. Certainly, a person who has been given wise wisdom and yet not use his wisdom cannot be said to be wise. But Solomon was truly wise, and therefore he cultivated his wisdom. How did he do so? He cultivated it by writing proverbs and songs. And in his lifetime, he wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. Some of them are included in the Bible because the Holy Spirit inspired those writings and wanted them included in the Bible. Those not included must be regarded as within the Holy Spirit's will. So you may sometimes wonder why Solomon wrote so many and not all were included. Wouldn't it have been nice if we had them all included? But just like the other prophets and the apostles, they would have written many other things, but the Holy Spirit did not see fit to include them in the written scriptures. So we must not yearn to have them. We should rather be content with what God has preserved for us. Okay? So here we see Solomon writing proverbs and songs. And in these prophets and songs, he referred to so many things in nature, such a wide-ranging number of things. Now, this shows to us that Solomon had been engaged in scientific research. He must have been doing gardening, doing crossbreeding. He must have been studying the animals, the plants, and where certain flowers are to be found, how they grow, whether on the walls or in the fields or on mountain sites. So he had been studying this. And it shows also that he has been traveling extensively. Otherwise he wouldn't be able to refer to these things that are so scattered in the kingdom and beyond. So you see here, Solomon truly cultivated the wisdom that God had given him. Then finally, wisdom shared, verse 34. Now, if this wisdom was not used in a productive way, then it would be like the man with the one talent who buried it in the ground. Remember the parable of the Lord, where one man was given 5 talents, he produced 5 more, so in total he had 10. One was given 3 talents, he produced 3 more, he got 6. Another man was given 1 talent, he decided to bury it in the ground, claiming that his master was a hard master, so he would return what he had been entrusted with for the moment. And of course, the master treated that servant as wicked. He regarded that servant as wicked and undeserving. And what he was given was taken away and given to the one with 10 talents. Okay? Now, the principle there is this. Whatever gift God gives to us, we must value it, we must cultivate it, and we must use it productively in the Lord's service. If we do not use it productively, we would be like that man who keeps his talent buried in the ground. That would be irresponsible action. Okay? Now, in the case of Solomon, he really made good use of his wisdom, not only to administer the nation, not only to administer justice, but also to be of service to those who needed his service. All the great people, all the people throughout the world, through the surrounding nations, and the kings and queens that came when they heard of Solomon's name, His fame had spread so far. So people came to hear him. Hear him in what? You certainly not everybody can have an audience with the king. Most of the kings would have an audience with Solomon, of course, because they were of the same standing, as it were, they were kings. But most people come to listen to his songs, which would have been sung in the theatres and put into plays, the proverbs, and so on. But certainly many came to seek his advice. Perhaps a king is facing some difficulty which his advisors could not help in, and therefore that king would come to seek Solomon's advice. Okay? Now, we believe that through this interaction and the sharing and the using of his wisdom for the good of others, all this in turn contributed to the peace and stability of the kingdom. So, in all this, Solomon saw God's blessing upon him. Now, we must come to the last section, seeing Christ in Solomon. We have already covered two sections. In the first section, we considered how Solomon's wisdom was applied to the kingdom. And secondly, we considered how Solomon's wisdom was applied in his personal life. Now we come to the last section, seeing Christ in Solomon. First, we zoom in on the person of Solomon. Now, although Solomon was great, in his time, he was the wisest man. And in his time, the kingdom reached the height of his glory. But remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. A greater than Solomon has come. He was referring to himself. So Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon. And this comparison shows to us that Solomon is in some way a picture of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And indeed, other portions of Scripture point us to the coming Savior when Solomon is referred to. If you turn with me to Psalm number 72, you will discover there that in the introduction, we are told a Psalm of Solomon. Now, normally, the word of means belonging to. Okay? But occasionally it can mean for Solomon. So here it seems that we must not accept it as a psalm belonging to Solomon or written by Solomon. Rather, it should be the psalm compiled by Solomon or written for Solomon. The reason why we say that is because at the end, the last verse, we read, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So this psalm actually was a prayer of David, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Solomon recognized that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he compiled it. And therefore it becomes known as a Psalm of Solomon. But more strikingly, as you read through this psalm of David, you discover that he's talking about a king who would rise to great glory. And this king is actually his son. And we read in verse 1, "Give the king your judgment, so God, and your righteousness to the king's son." So this son is about Solomon. And as we read on, you discover that this son becomes more and more glorious, that it cannot possibly refer to just Solomon, but rather it must refer to someone much greater than Solomon, whom Solomon portrayed in some small measure. So Solomon was a type of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that is why we are not surprised when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. So the apostle says, Jesus Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God. And then the apostle says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, "In him," that is in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul contrasted the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is regarded as foolishness by the so-called wise men of the world. But the wisdom of God is the power of salvation to those who are being saved. And so the highest act of God's wisdom is the cross upon which Christ died. And just like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, we must continue to preach Christ crucified. Okay? Then, having looked at Solomon as a portrayal of Jesus Christ, who is much more glorious than Solomon himself, we come now to consider the reign of Solomon, which was built upon the reign of David. So in other words, we now focus our attention on the reign of David, which paved the way for the reign of Solomon. Now Solomon lived in an age of peace and prosperity. But let us remember that the peace and prosperity was built upon the wars and the trials that David had engaged in or been in. So the principle here is, before the crown is the cross, before triumph there are trials. So David fought wars which paved the way for peace in the reign of Solomon. And Jonathan Edwards finds a parallel between David and Christ in his state of humiliation and between Solomon and Christ exalted and triumphant. And I believe there's something there which we must note. That David's reign is like Christ coming the first time to this earth, having to face trials and then giving us the great commission, and we have to preach the gospel in a sinful world that is opposed to Christ. But one day we will arrive in heaven safely. Then we will come to the third point, Christ's kingdom in righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, while on this earth, we enter into the kingdom of Christ by repentance from our sin and trust in Him for our salvation. So we, in principle, we enter into this kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So on this earth, we also already experience some measure of this. Okay? We know that only the converted understands and experience what it means to be under the rule of Christ, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But then we know that one day we will arrive safely in heaven, and we will come to realize that the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is in absolute control, we will find there the great multitude which no one can number, mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9. So in the reign of Solomon, the number of Israelites were like the sand on the seashore in numbers. But in heaven, we are going to find that the children of God are such a great multitude that no one can number. Then in Solomon's rule, the people live in peace, each under their vine and their own fig trees. But in heaven, we are going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and in Him we have no want. And we read in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 16 to verse 17, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So just as Solomon ruled over other nations, so Christ shall have the heathen for his inheritance, like what Psalm chapter 2 verse 8 says. So we see Christ in Solomon's person, Christ in the rule of David which paved the way for Solomon, and Christ in the rule of Solomon itself when the kingdom reached the height of its glory. So we now draw to a close by noting that this message is a call to the unconverted to submit to Christ that you may have eternal life, because the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a wonderful kingdom in which He blesses His people. Then it is a call to believers to spread the good news of salvation, to face the trials of life in faith, and to look with hope to heaven. All the trials that we face while serving the Lord on this earth are only temporary, and they are well worth the glories that are to be revealed in the time to come. So may God give us grace to persevere in our faith.